up to tell the story, and I'm not going to sing it to you. I'll spare you that. I'll do you that favor. But I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. And for me, there are no truer words. And I remember how the story lit me up and put fire in my belly so many years ago, and that fire still burns. It's still there. So I want to talk to you today about an ancient story, like I said. And I guess this would be, I could break this up into two parts. And how many of you are going to be here tomorrow, by the way? I'm just curious. Okay, and let me see your hands again if you are a baptized member of God's church. Okay, well, that seems to be 100%. I like to know my audience. It gives me ammunition. This will be part one of a Pentecost sermon, I suppose you could say, because Pentecost starts in past eternity, as do all of the holy days, as does the entire plan of God, which is shown to us in his holy days. It all started in past eternity. And I want to start from that premise, of course. And hearing God's word, to begin, I want to read something that I marked out, if I could find my place, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because we are indeed privileged to know things, and I don't say this in a prideful way, and I think we all understand that. We are privileged to know things that about 2 billion professing Christians on this planet really don't know. Is that a fair statement? And God has turned lights on for you and for me that we couldn't turn on for ourselves. And we've been very, very privileged to know certain things. The Bible characterizes those things that we now know as the mysterion of God. That's the Greek word that primarily, essentially means mystery. And it wasn't known in ancient times. We know things because God has called us to be part of his church here in the end time with special understanding and special insight that we have because we've been looking through that glass darkly for 2,000 years. And we know things now that other generations could not have known. We have the benefit of prophecies that have come to pass. We have the benefit of the recorded word of God. We have much to enlighten us that other generations haven't known. And God has turned lights on for us here in this end time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to incorporate the words of Paul. You know, I like to speak without a text. I don't like to prepare a text. Sometimes some sermons require that you prepare a word-for-word text. You know, well, I can do that, but I don't like to do that because how can I improve on Paul? How can I improve on God's word? If I write it out, it's certainly not an improvement. So I'd rather just expound from God's word directly and allow the inspiration from me and for you to happen. And I'm going to break into the text here at verse 7. Paul said, we, and I'll just say I speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now this word world here is not the word cosmos, which is the word, the Greek word usually found in the New Testament to describe the world or the universe, the cosmos as it were. It's not that word. It is the word aion, and it means, literally, it means time. Very, very significant, because there's only a certain amount of time. We're all riding on time. We exist on time. It takes so much time to give a sermon. It takes so much time to hear one, you know. But God is not riding on time. He's completely outside of time and inside of time if he chooses. Time is just a tool. It's a means to an end. The creation required time for those beings in the creation and for the matter in the creation itself. But God is not time constrained or time related in any way. He is eternal, and nothing else is. Think about that. God is eternal, and nothing else is. Not heaven, certainly not this universe, not even the angels. They all were created. I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but we could turn to the book of Colossians and read, and there and some other places as well, the correlation that God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, created heaven. It didn't always exist as we count time, but God did. God is eternal. Heaven was a necessary thing for the angels because they are created beings and they need a place to be. They need a place for their existential reality. And that's heaven. God does not need that. And so heaven came into existence to facilitate a plan. And I'll have more to say about that tomorrow. But there's been a great mystery, a mysterion. And the paradigm out there in traditional Sunday-keeping theology, and even amongst some Sabbath keepers, of course, is very deficient in understanding that paradigm, that mysterion. But we, brethren, have been enlightened. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, before the time of this world, is literally the translation in Koine Greek, which none of the princes of this world knew. And here the word is indeed cosmos. So we see very clearly what's being referenced. Before the time of this world began, none of the princes of this world is the reference in the next verse. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We are indeed unique. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Because of God's Spirit, we're able to know things that we could not know otherwise. God's Holy Spirit, which we will celebrate tomorrow, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, the birthday of the church, as it were, is called in Scripture the Spirit that leads us into all truth, the Spirit of truth that leads us into all truth. We know what we know, not because of our intellect, but because of God's Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And God is Spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24. Now, I want to explore this concept a little bit more about time and the fact that before time began, God had a plan. Now, we stop and think about it for a moment. God's not like some absent-minded professor. He's described here by his own words as being omniscient. That means all-knowing. You know, I think we sometimes don't give credit to that the way we should. He's all-knowing. He foresaw what he wanted to do, and he knew how to do it. And he counted the cost before he began. The plan of salvation understood at the throne of God, contemplated and thought about at the throne of God before man existed. Before sin existed, before the angelic rebellion existed, before any of that happened, God knew that it would happen. He did not ordain it to happen. He didn't cause it to happen. But God absolutely understood that if I make beings, if I make thinking beings with the ability to come to conclusions and decisions on their own, if I give them the ability to remember and to think and to have emotions and to actually have intellect and to be cognizant, they will screw it up. They will get it wrong because they won't have my character. They won't have my morality. I can make little physical clay images of me that will be like me in some ways, but they won't be like me, which, of course, is his ultimate goal. And so before he began, he understood that a plan would be necessary, a plan that would have to be implemented to redeem them. Because all the truths of God's word are eternal. Everything that this book says is eternal in all directions. John 3:16 didn't just suddenly become the truth when it was written down by John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's an eternal truth in all directions. All that has proceeded from the mouth of God is eternal, for he is eternal. And God always knew what he wanted to do. Because in order to to give us character, in order to make us righteous, to give us the ability to overcome sin, requires effort on our part. To rub the calluses of life and the calluses of experiences and the pain of life and the stuff of life to develop character. Because God can't do that without overriding our free moral agency. He can't have it both ways, not even God. Because to program us to not sin, to program us to be perfect, to program us to have His morality would override free moral agency, and we would be nothing more than like programming a computer. We would be robots. God doesn't want a machine. He wants a child. He wants a son. He wants a thinking individual that can come to conclusions and decisions, who has a personality that he can embrace and interact with. Yes, that's what God is after. And He has set into motion a great plan to achieve that. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 1. How many of you remember years gone by, perhaps in the Worldwide Church, Spokesman's Club? Any of you ever participate in something called Spokesman's Club? Well, or perhaps you've been involved with Dale Carnegie or Toastmasters or some other organization that teaches one how to give speeches. They all have certain similar rules. When you give a speech, simple lesson in giving a speech is you must have a specific purpose statement, a reason given for the speech, what it's all about, a specific purpose statement. And then you make your case, as it were, and then you find some way at the end of it to give the specific purpose statement again in some other words. And that's essentially a lesson in how to give a speech, of course. Well, there's a specific purpose statement in God's Word. And it's very revealing because it reveals the motivation of God and what He's doing. And from cover to cover, these are the words that this specific purpose statement leads to. Here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then he goes on to talk about man having dominion. And that concept, of course, is extrapolated and enlarged upon later on in God's Word and a number of other places, of course, especially in the book of Hebrews. But I want to give you these words, the Hebrew definition of these words, because if you haven't heard them before, it will be an epiphany for you. You know what an epiphany is? It's one of those whoa moments, you know, like when a light comes on. Let us make man in our image. The word is tsellem in Hebrew. And it literally means a reflection in a mirror. Is that amazing? A perfect replication. A reflection in a mirror. See, he didn't want to make something just kind of like him. He wanted a reflection of himself. A tsellem, a reflection, like in looking in a looking glass. After our likeness, and the word likeness may be even more of an epiphany, because the word is demuth in the Hebrew, and it literally means blueprint, pattern, template. Let us make them like us, a mirror image of us. And we will be the template. We will be the blueprint for what we want. Is that amazing? Is that revelatory? That's an education in itself right there. Yes. That is not understood in traditional Christianity. That God is actually in the process of reproducing after the God kind. That we really are going to be God children. He really is going to be our God Father. Yes. Seems like anathema out there in traditional Christianity, doesn't it? To them, it may even seem like blasphemy. But it is the most profound truth of all. It is the truth upon which all other truth rides, that God is motivated to reproduce after His own kind, to produce a family. It's all about family from cover to cover. God is the one who invents the word family. And He's after having a family because He's utterly unique. God is alone. He does not have fellowship with the angels. He didn't create them to have fellowship with them. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all sent forth from creation to facilitate the heirs of salvation on their journey? That's the modern Keeney translation. That's their reason and function for being. God does not interact with them on a personal level. They are servants. They exist for you and for me. He's alone. He is unique. There is none beside him. And so he's engendering a family to be beside him in his uniqueness and in his godness, as it were. Godchildren for our God Father. Now, if you would turn with me in your Bibles over to the New Testament. I want to go to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Here again, and all through the Bible, the concept of time is there before us in various ways. It's a created thing upon which everything else rides. When God the Word spoke creation into existence, however it was that he did that, whatever energy he expended in that moment, however it happened, time was in that equation. Time was the first element of the formula in his mind when he was thinking it all and making it happen, because everything rides on time. Everything rides on time. Everything had a beginning. Everything has a current duration, and everything will have an end. God's word makes it very clear that there will come a point in time, as we count time, play on words there, when time will be no more. And what exists now, including the time upon which it all exists, Christ is going to fold it up like a scroll and unroll something else. It's going to be changed. Time is necessary now. And I've described time and the universe, this physical universe, and heaven itself. Everything that God has created and brought into existence is necessary for the completion of those words. The specific purpose statement of God. It's all for that reason. Therefore, I think I have correctly characterized the universe as a womb for the birthing of the family of God. It's all for that purpose. As we're told in Romans 8:28, everything is working for the purpose. Everything is working to that end. And we've understood that in the context of our own Christian lives and the things we go through, and that's not incorrect. But I take that to mean something far more. I take it to mean all-inclusive. Everything is working towards that goal. Everything is in motion. All subatomic particles, the universe itself, everything is in motion. Everything is like a finely tuned watch working towards what God has set in motion. It's all working that way. I don't know how, but I know that Betelgeuse out there. As a matter of fact, I just saw on the TV yesterday where they've discovered a planet that is some 13 times bigger than the Earth at some far reaches of the universe. I don't know how they found it, but that's what they claim. I don't know how, but that planet has some connectivity to you and to me and to what God is doing. All things are working in harmony. You know, it's as if God had written a symphony that is a piece of music so complicated that we can't begin to appreciate it at this point, but he's conducting it, and he knows how to play it, and it's going to come to pass. It is the will of God, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can affect it. Nothing ever has affected it. Satan's rebellion didn't affect it. God foresaw that. God's not operating on plan B in the midst of crisis management. He's still on plan A, and he knows what he's doing. And here in chapter 4 of Galatians, beginning at verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, there again, there's that concept. When the fullness of time was come, when it was time, when the amount of time that God has set into motion reached the right point, when the fullness of time was come, when it was time, God sent forth his Son. When God surveyed humanity and realized that human societal evolution had reached the right point, when God realized that the Hebrew Scriptures had been written, when God realized that certain prophecies had indeed already come to pass, when the timing was right, when it was the right time, God sent forth His Son. made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the heiothesia of sons. That's that Greek word, adoption, heiothesia. And it means a great deal more than the legal concept that you and I would think of when we go before a judge and sign a piece of paper to adopt someone. I've got an adopted grandson. He's been my grandson since I could hold him in two hands, and I love him. But he's not my flesh and blood. The word heiothesia means more than flesh and blood. It's a word that was understood by Paul's audience, and that's why he uses it. Greek is a very rich and expressive language. He could have portrayed the concept of adoption in a number of different ways. But he uses this word that was more familiar to pagan audiences, because the pagan religions included the idea of a ritual and a ceremony conducted by a priest wherein someone could become your flesh and blood child. Are you following me? When heiothesia was completed, then the one being adopted and the one doing the adopting now think of each other as father and child, or mother and child. And they believed it that way. They understood it that way. We're going to be related to God in spirit, which transcends DNA. It's a kinship closer than anything we can experience on this side of the event. We're going to be contiguous with God in the spirit that He is, in ways that we haven't even explored as a church yet. We're going to be one with Him, the Scripture says. That's not a metaphor. That's not an analogy. Jesus said, Father, as I am one with you, that they be one with us. We're going to be one with Him in the exact same way that Jesus Christ is. Not one whit less. The same way. That's what God is after. And He will not be dissuaded. He will not be stopped. It is the immutable, irrepressible, irresistible will of God. And we will move with that will and be one with Him, or we will be destroyed by it, because nothing can prevent it. God has ordained it from past eternity, and it's moving right now. He came here to redeem them that were under the law. That's you and me, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And isn't it remarkable that God the Word, the Creator, He didn't come here, you know, and He wasn't born in some palace. He wasn't born as the prince of some kingdom. He was born in the most humble of conditions, and came here and made Himself under the law. You know, there's a lot of people, I've seen people raise eyebrows and buzz, and sometimes they're afraid to talk to me about it. Don't be afraid to question me about anything that I preach. Hold my feet to the fire, because I can prove everything I say. Jesus Christ was at risk while He was here. He was under the law. Had He sinned, there was no way back for Him. It is the greatest story not yet told. Had He sinned, the wages of sin is death, and it would have been for Him as well. That's a powerful epiphany to understand. He was under the law, and had He transgressed the law, it was over. For Him, and obviously for us as well, because He is the resurrection, He is the life, He is the Lord, He is the intercessor, He's the everything. Without Him, there is nothing. And I've got this theory, it's just a Wayne Hendricks theory, that since He is indeed the Creator, He is the active one of the Godhead that moves in and out of that light at the throne of God, where the Father's glory is such that you can't even see. And He is the Creator. And He sustains it all by the word of His power, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. Had He sinned, what would have happened? I don't know. We can only speculate. You know? Can we speculate from the podium? That's what I'm doing. You know? As long as you label it speculation, of course. What would have happened? Well, we know that the consequences of sin would have happened. But what would have happened to the plan of God? What would have happened to all of creation? What would have happened to the authority by virtue of His own personal morality that He has had He sinned? I don't know. But it's just likely, it's possible, that all of creation would have simply reversed in that moment. That the plan would have failed. And since this is all necessary for the plan, what would have happened? I don't know. But God, our Father, would absolutely be alone if that had been the case. It is the greatest story of courage, the greatest story of commitment, the greatest story of love that has not yet been explored, has not yet been told. the greatest story of all about the love of God and the courage of God. Yes. When it was time, he sent him here to redeem us because he knew that would be necessary. Before the foundation of the world, he knew that. In Ephesians chapter 1. Let me begin at the beginning here. Paul's salutation. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, it rivals the book of Romans and the 8th chapter of Romans as being the most informative books in the Bible from my perspective, at least, in terms of what it teaches us. But it absolutely correlates and corroborates what I have preached to you thus far. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Oh, by the way, just let me take a little sidebar here. Where's my water?
Underneath.
You know, people, even in the Christian, so-called Christian community, there are different opinions about whether or not Jesus Christ is God. Does anyone here doubt that Jesus Christ is God? You doubt it. Well, I'm going to change your mind. The words Jesus Christ, every time you see them, make the automatic translation in your mind because they have an origin in Hebrew and Aramaic, of course. Syriac Aramaic is what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. That was the common language of the Galilee. And his name is very significant. Yeshua HaMashiach literally translates as God our Savior, the Messiah. Every time you see the words Jesus Christ in the New Testament, you need to make that automatic translation, that automatic understanding. We're being told something. He is God our Savior, the Messiah. Every time you see those words, that's what we're being told. He is God our Savior, the Messiah. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord. The word Lord here is kurio in the Greek, and it literally means owner. He's the owner. He owns us. He's the master. God our Savior, the Messiah. Blessed be the God and Father of our owner, God our Savior, the Messiah, who has blessed us of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Did you get that? That's correlation and corroboration of what I was saying. Before the foundation of the world, the plan already existed. Satan didn't wreck the plan in the Garden of Eden and cause God to have to come up with the proto-evangelium message there in the Garden of Eden. It already existed in the mind of God. You know, going back far enough in eternity, nothing existed. As I've already explained to you, nothing existed except God. God the Word and God the Father. And a oneness that transcends our perfect ability to understand it. And we won't perfectly understand it until it happens to us and we join that oneness. But going back in time, there's only God. And there wasn't anything called death. Nothing existed that could die. And yet, in past eternity, before anyone sinned, before anyone existed that could sin, God came up with the concept of death. And when he did, he was thinking primarily of himself. Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. The first time the concept of death appeared, it appeared in God's mind, and it happened in past eternity before sin happened. Yes. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him, before he chose mankind, as it were, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's his paradigm for us. That's what he envisioned for us. That's what we were told there in the specific purpose statement. That's what he wants. That's what he envisions. But he wasn't blindsided. He is omniscient, and he knew that a plan would be necessary. There would have to be a failsafe, and the failsafe is Jesus Christ. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption, the heiothesia, of children by God our Savior the Messiah, to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. My conversion, that sometimes moves pretty good forward and sometimes don't move so well, maybe I'm unique, Maybe the rest of you guys are fully converted and you're perfect already. Anybody here want to raise your hand and say you are? We have an ugly moment if you do. No, we sometimes stupidly, for reasons perhaps known only to God, will take 5 or 6 steps forward and then somehow manage to walk backwards a while, right? You know, I mean, it's an ebb and flow. It is. It really is. But as we're being converted, when we cross the T's and dot the I's, when we're doing the right, when this plan, God's will, is recognized by God, we're being told here something. It's a pleasurable experience for Him. When you came to contrition and remorse and went under the waters of baptism to receive His Spirit and began this journey, God experienced, He literally experienced pleasure. That's what we're being told here in the book of Ephesians, because He's seeing His plan coming to fruition. Yes, yeah, that's it. Yes, He's enjoying it. Where, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the beloved Son, as it is, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. It really is about grace. Now, I've already seen that we go back to the Worldwide Church. You know, I go way back to the early 60s in the Worldwide Church. And I can honestly say I can't remember a sermon about grace. I'm sure I must have heard some at some point, but perhaps some of you can remember hearing sermons about grace. I've never had that experience. And I go way back in the church. I don't recall that. I remember many wonderful sermons about a number of different biblical subjects, obviously about the law, that we ought to keep the law, Matthew 5:17, that the law is not done away. Was it ever expounded better than the Worldwide Church did it? I doubt it. I mean, great speakers, powerful messages, excellent. You can't criticize it. Wonderful. But I just never heard any sermons about grace. It's like grace got forgotten somehow. And I think it was because grace has been so twisted and stretched out of shape in traditional Christianity that the ministry of the Worldwide Church was almost like afraid to talk about it, because it had a connotation in those days that somehow just didn't seem to fit, you know? But the fact is, it really is about grace. How can I save them? Well, see, I'll just have to forgive them. Yes! That's what it is. It's about God's grace, the largesse of God Almighty, the generosity of God Almighty. We cannot save ourselves. We're beyond saving. So I'll just forgive them and save them. It literally is that. Wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In other words, He knows how to facilitate what He's trying to do. He's moving towards us to facilitate this process, this goal of His. Having made known unto us the mysterion of His will. Yes, that's what I'm talking about right now, and we do have it. We do get it. Yes, indeed, God, our Father, is engendering children. And He's gone to great lengths to do that, even to the point of coming here to become one of us and live among us, to experience what it is to be dust and to be one of us, and to know what it is to want and not be able to have, to know what it is to have anger, to know what it is to have lust. Anybody shocked at that? Tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. What's the difference between the way He experienced it and the way that we've experienced it? What do we tend to do when lust or any other, you know, or any, greed, avarice, those things, when they come our way? What's the Scripture teach us? That we wallow around in it and step on it and stick our foot in it and deal with it and chew on it and gnaw on it until it overcomes us. He didn't do that. But He knows what it is to want. He knew what it is at some point in His 33 years to want a woman. Sexually, but not sinfully. He's the one who created sex. He's the one who created the attraction between men and women, as God the Word. He's the one who ordained it. He's the one who watched them copulate in the Garden of Eden and said, yes, it is tabe. It is good. It says that He looked at all that He had created. The very first words out of God's mouth to Adam and Eve were, go have sex. My words, but the theology is there. Go and multiply, is what He said. There's no sin in sex. There's no sin in the attraction between a man and a woman. And Jesus Christ absolutely had to experience that without sin. Tempted in all points, like as we. Was Jesus aware that sex could be pleasurable? Of course he was. Did Jesus Christ ever have a moment when his when the temper boiled up in him to the point where he had to struggle to keep it contained? Yes, he did. Of course he did. We have some examples. When he turned over the tables in the temple, you think he did it this way? Now get out of here. No, he didn't. And why did they obey him? Why did they leave? They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They were scared of this man. They were scared of the look on his face and the no-nonsense, this guy means business look. And he had a commanding presence about him. Some men do. Some people do. And they were afraid. And so they booked on out of there. Yes. When the Lord Jesus Christ encountered situations like that, he had to deal with them like any human being, and he did. But that's what makes him such a great Lord. That's what makes him such a competent Messiah, such a competent advocate at the throne. He knows what it is to want to choke somebody. I mean, he knows about it. He's experienced it. Yes. You know, the scripture says he was a carpenter. You know, well, that's a little bit misleading, and you know, we think of a carpenter in today's understanding. You know, carpenters in those days, it was essentially a common laborer, but one with certain skills. He would have worked with wood, stone, you know, any number of things. But as one who made a living with my hands, and I've got arthritis in my hands today, I think, because they took so much abuse in my working life as an electrician. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a man who worked with his hands. And he was the natural apprentice of his stepfather, Joseph, right? How many of you made your living with your hands? How many guys here, or women, have ever tried to nail something and you slip and hit your thumb? or you were trying to cut a board and you cut it too short? I measured it three times, I still cut it wrong. You know. Have we done those things? Of course we have. And so did Jesus. He was perfect morally, but he wasn't perfect. He wasn't a perfect carpenter. You see what I'm saying? He was a human in every respect, like as we. And when he hit his thumb with a hammer, it hurt. And whatever the cuss words were, he didn't say them. But it hurt. And I bet he stuck his thumb in his mouth. Because that's what we do, don't we? You know, he was a human like we are in every respect. All the same body functions. You know, if the Lord ate an onion, he had bad breath. Yes, he had to bathe, or he had body odor. Yes, he was a man. The beauty of it, he was a man. God came here and became a man. He knows our frame. He knows our dust. He is a magnificent Lord. He's worthy of our praise. Our words of praise are insufficient for such a magnificent Lord. He came here and put himself under the law, at risk, to know what it is to be a human. Oh, yeah. It's a good plan. And it's a good Lord. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. That's the Father, us, the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously together, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, preordained by God, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Yes, he knows what he's doing. He doesn't have to ask somebody's opinion. He knows how to facilitate the plan. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which we will celebrate again tomorrow on Pentecost, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Something has happened to us. We're not the same. Something has happened to me. I'm not the same. I'm different now. I now have a relationship with my Father and my Lord Jesus Christ. I've received the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. How long did that Spirit work around me or with me in various ways before I finally came to those moments of contrition and remorse and did indeed start the repentance process and go under the waters of, of repentance and baptism and have hands laid. I don't know. I suspect it was a long time. You know, God had to give me a pretty hard licking to get me in that water. But I'm different now. We're different. We're not the same. Something has begun in me and in you that must have a conclusion, and it will. And like I said, we will move with the will of God to its conclusion that He desires, or there will be a very unfortunate consequence. Because the will of God is immutable and it has been put in motion. Let me break into the text at verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. And I'll drop down now to verse 1 of chapter 2. Like I said, something has happened in us. We have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quickened is an old Anglo-Saxon Middle English word that means to be made alive. And it can be referenced to mean physically alive or spiritually alive. And in this context, you know, everything has a context. It's talking about spiritually made alive. We've been made spiritually alive. We've been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. We all did. We all walked on those footsteps. The only human being who did not was Jesus. The rest of us have walked in those footsteps and that course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Wow, what a loaded, informative, educational scripture. How much edification is here? There is one extent in the world. It is punerius pneuma. Those are the Greek words for evil spirit. It is extant in the world. It is the world is awash in punerius pneuma. It's there. It's palpable. It's around us. Do we not see that on the evening news? Do we not see it continually that evil is real and it does indeed exist? And it has a motivator. It has an enforcer. He is the prince of the power of the air. Somewhat of an unfortunate translation. The word pneuma can mean air, can mean breath, can mean spirit, can mean mind. It has nothing to do with air in the truest sense of the word. He's the prince of the spirit realm that is on this planet. The spirit realm is what he's the prince of. He controls the spirit realm. According to the prince, the archon of the power of the air. The word prince is archon. And it can be translated as motivator, enforcer, magistrate, authority, lord, prince. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we have him as the god of this world. He's the prince of the spirit realm that is presently here. He's in control of that. The prince of the power of the pneuma, the spirit. And the word power is exousia, and it literally does indeed mean authority. He's in charge. He is the motivator and the archon and the magistrate of the authority in the spirit realm on this planet. And that's why it was legitimate when he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "If you will fall down before me, I will give this to you." It was his to give. Yes. That doesn't mean that God isn't on his throne. But God is indeed on his throne. And this currently, for the time being, is indeed Satan's world, isn't it? Would anyone disagree with that? Of course it is. Like I said, we get reinforcement for that truth on the evening news constantly. You know, we just celebrated yesterday, as a matter of fact, what? D-Day. Wars and rumors of wars. You know, a lot of Canadians died on that day at Juneau Beach. You know, a lot of Americans on Omaha Beach. You know, there was—I don't know the number of Canadians who died in World War II, but there were 400,000 Americans who died. Wars and rumors of war. We're moving forward, and I'm going to have a lot to say about that tomorrow. In that line of time, there's only so much time. Yes. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, or works disobedience in the children, as it were. That's literally the modern Keeney translation. He's the one who works that. Years ago, there was a very famous and prominent minister and evangelist in God's church who unfortunately disgraced himself, and there was some scandal. I'm talking about Ted Armstrong. I had a lot of affection for Ted. And God will judge Ted like he will me and you, right? And I'll just say this much. If Ted can't be forgiven, neither can you. Ted told me that he had asked for forgiveness and knew he had received it. I take him at his word. I'm required to take him at his word. And if he can't be forgiven, we can't either. Yes, is any sin not forgivable? Anything that will be repented of can be forgiven, obviously. No. So just, I wanted to get that out of the way. Yes, Ted caused a great deal of trouble for the church, especially for the CGI. But that doesn't negate the fact that he had few peers when it comes to being a theologian and scholar of God's Word. Would anyone dispute that? Yeah. Most of us are here today because of his ministry, if we're honest. You know, God used it. Well, God can use a jackass to preach. Some people say that he does that every time I get up. But the point is, Ted said something close to 50 years now ago that reverberated then, and it still does. We have had a partner in sin. Yes. It's not like old Flip Wilson, you know, the devil made me do it. You know. No. But he's culpable in every sin that every angel and every human being has ever committed. Part of the guilt of those sins, of every one of them, belongs on him. He's culpable. He is the enforcer. He's the pusher. He's the motivator. He's the archon of it. He has a power that pushes it somehow in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend, but he actually pushes it. He was able to push it in heaven, for crying out loud, in the presence of God. He deceived the angels while they were with God. They weren't off in Ashtabula, Ohio somewhere. They were with God when he deceived them and had to be thrown out of there. He's powerful. That's the point. And Ted was right. We have a partner in sin. And it goes to the symbology, of course, on the Day of Atonement. That all the sins of all the people and all of their iniquities and all of their transgressions go on the head of the Azazel. Let me go on here. We all had our conduct in time past, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were his children. The Lord Jesus Christ even made that comparison, you know. Are you the children of your father, or are you the children of Satan the devil? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, made us alive spiritually with Christ. It's already begun. It's in us. It's happening. When we were dead in sins. I like that. Down south, there's an old saying, you know, you're guilty of sin. You ever hear that before? Somebody being as guilty of sin? Well, we were. Yes. And sometimes we still are. But the beauty of the plan of salvation is grace. Does anybody here believe that you never sin? I'm glad no one's going to say yes. We still miss the mark at times, don't we? Don't we? Yep. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Of course we do. Yes. That's why he's our daily propitiation, you see. That's why he's my working Lord, my working high priest, my advocate at the throne. He very well knows that I have a natural propensity towards sin. He knows that human beings have a natural propensity towards screwing it up and doing it wrong. That's our natural carnal state. We think carnally. We're still affected by our carnalness. He knows that. That's the beauty of the plan. And he's able to go before the throne when Satan the devil goes there to accuse us and come to our aid and our rescue and our defense. I'm sure I keep him busy. Don't we all? And he doesn't have to sleep. He doesn't have to rest, because he is indeed now returned to the glory that he had with his Father before the world was. And he's able to go to the throne when Satan throws my sins out there in front of the assembled host of heaven. Because, you see, he's after them, by the way. Do you comprehend that? Why does he go there, and why does God allow it? Because God is obliged to allow it. God is not going to override the autonomy even of angels. He didn't in the past, in past eternity, and he doesn't do it now. I struggled with that. Why does God allow Satan to go there to the throne and accuse us? Because it has to play out. Certain things have to happen. And God is aware of that, of course. He has to let it happen that way. Those who will follow him, there's the door, you're welcome to go. He's still after them. What did he say? I will exalt my throne above all the stars of God, and I will be like the Most High. That's his motivation. That's his reason for the rebellion. He did that. He's still doing it. He's still after them. The only reason he would go to heaven to accuse us is to have concourse with his brother beings in heaven. He's part of that kingdom. He has relationships. He knows their names. There are memories they share. There are things that they know that we don't know about. He's connected to them the way that we're connected to human beings. We're just in the way. He wants us out of the way. He's after them. He wants their adulation, their obedience, and their worship. He did, and he still does. And God's obliged to let him go there and pontificate before the throne. They're unworthy. I told you they were unworthy. You should have followed me. Come on, follow me. And God is obliged to let that happen. I remember years ago it was said in one of the many booklets that God created man so mortal that he could die, because he had created angels immortal, and they were now cast in eternal granite, as it were. The holy angels can't sin, and the other angels, of course, have set their fate as well. You know. None of that is really scriptural. You can't really support that scripturally, because to do so, you have to admit that God didn't foresee the rebellion, that God made a mistake. He didn't see it coming, or he caused it to happen, which is simply preposterous upon its face. No. God is obliged to allow free moral agency to happen, but he was ahead of all that. He foresaw all of that, and he knew that he would be able to make it work out the way he wanted it to. That's what he's doing. The angelic rebellion continues, and we will adjudicate it. We will bring it to a conclusion. That's why he's so actively against us. He knows judgment has been given to us in regards to him and them. That must be a hard pill for him to swallow, I would imagine. It sticks in his craw. Yes. God, who's rich in mercy, has forgiven us when we were dead in our sins, made us spiritually alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Beautiful King James language, poetic language. That's a vision that God would have for us, obviously. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is the work of Jesus Christ. It is God in us working out his will. We are in a conversion mode, as it were. It's an ongoing process. I've heard preachers in years gone by say that when we came up from the waters of baptism, and usually they reference themselves when they said it, that when they came up from the waters of baptism, they were converted. No, they weren't. Conversion had begun. It's a lifelong process. I'm a better Christian now than I was 10 years ago. Thank God. And I don't say that pridefully. The conversion process is still happening. When I came up from the waters of baptism, I was a babe in the Lord. And by the time I got home and got dry and got home that day, I probably lost my temper and sinned. I'm a better man than I used to be. It's a process. Conversion is ongoing. to become more and more like Jesus Christ and less like you and me. That's what it's all about. Personality modification that you have charge of, that you're in control of, that you can participate with or reject. You can move with it or be stubborn and go against it. It's up to you. How fast we convert, it's up to us. And it is personality modification. I'm not Wayne anymore that I was 40 years ago. I'm a different man. We're different people. And I'm not trying to imply to you that I'm anything close to Jesus Christ. I think you understand my point, do you not? For we are His workmanship, created as the Greek grammar literally is in the Keeney translation. We are literally the work of Jesus Christ that He is creating through good works. Yes, good works have been ordained for us to do. Not that He needs them, but that we need them to convert us. The good works of being together on the Sabbath and the holy days. Those are requirements. Those are the works. Those are good works. This book is one of those works. We are to live in this Word. Our prayer life is one of those works. The way we interact with each other. The implementation of the Sermon on the Mount. All of these things are works necessary for us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. For we are His workmanship, being created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. You know, we don't have to live in fear of Satan the devil. We know that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. We know who he is. But greater is he, will someone say amen to this, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen. Yes, indeed. And he cares about us. He's not willing that we should perish, but that we should all come to repentance, of course. Perishing is repugnant to God. He didn't create us to see us go into the lake of fire. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to wrap this up. Look at verse 21. If so be that you have heard him, and the reference is Jesus. Have you heard Jesus? How many will raise your hand today and tell me that you know that you're different? That you've heard Jesus, you've responded, that you've been called, and you've responded to the call. If it's true, raise your hand. Yes, you're different now, aren't you? Are you not different now? Something is different. God in you is doing something now. Yes, we've heard him. If so be that you have heard him, oh, we've heard you, Lord. And have been taught by him, oh, he's taught us, he's teaching us. As the truth is in Jesus, this is what we must do. And it's an ongoing process. Made possible by what we will celebrate tomorrow, the indwelling of his Spirit. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the former conduct, the former way of life, the former way of walking and talking, behaving, thinking, the old man, the old woman, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You've got to get renewed, a new way of thinking. And that you put on the new man, the new woman, which is after God, being created in righteousness and true holiness. Brethren, that's my Sabbath sermon for you today in preparation for Pentecost tomorrow. I hope it sets the stage. God be with you.